If you have your Bible with you, feel free to open now to the book of Matthew, chapter 16 and verse 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13 is where we'll begin. In the Pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 1131. 1131. I want to say it's good to be back with you. You always realize how much you appreciate your home congregation when you're away and worship somewhere else. So it's good to see all of your smiling faces and to be able to sing God's praises with you today. We're going to take a short break just this morning from our studies in Genesis to look at a passage here in Matthew, a very pertinent passage as we think of where we are now as a congregation in this community. If you haven't noticed already, but you will notice this week, the traffic in Bloomington is going to start to change real soon, and your lines at the grocery store are going to start to get a little longer, and the students are coming back, and many of the students are back, and we're thankful for that. But this really presents us with a unique opportunity as a congregation and as people living in a college town where tens of thousands of people from all over Indiana, all over the United States, even from all over the world, are going to be coming to our little city to live here for the next 9 months or so. And the Lord tells us to go out and take the gospel to all the nations, and yet that doesn't necessarily mean we have to go out to other countries. The Lord is kind, and He's bringing the nations to us. So as we look at this passage today, it's very much a pertinent passage as we think of that reality, as we think of all the students coming to us, and we can get frustrated by the traffic, we can get frustrated by the longer lines, and yet let us at the same time cast that off and take into consideration what Jesus says here, that it would affect our prayers for all the students around us and how we would interact with the students around us as well. It's a familiar passage, but a very, very important one. We see it here in Matthew 16. We'll read now from verse 13 down to verse 20. This is God's Word. Let's give it our great attention. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus the Christ. And may the Lord bless the reading of His Word as we look at it together this morning. When you read through the letters of the Apostle Paul, what are some of the common themes that recur frequently throughout them over and over again? Of course, there's the obvious one, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's also pretty clear that Paul believes that our union with Jesus Christ, our relationship with Him, is such that it's to impact how we live our lives and what we do. It's to be expressed in our lives, seen in obedience. Paul also makes it very clear in his letters that he loves the people he's writing to. And he calls us to follow likewise, to have that brotherly love for each other as well. But I want to ask, have you ever noticed how many times Paul expresses his love for and desire to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? I think if you're like me, that's often one of the themes we skip right over. But if you look carefully, that's a theme that also comes up over and over again in the letters of Paul. That Paul was incredibly zealous to preach the gospel of Christ. He was eager to do so, as he says in Romans 1, because the gospel is the power of salvation to all who believe, to the Jew and also to the Greek. He asked his readers to pray for his preaching of the gospel as well. And this is because, as Paul also makes clear in his letters, he knew the Lord had called him to this work. having been graciously saved from his own sins, he knew that the Lord wanted him to call others to experience that same joy and that same freedom that he had been given. But what's more, Paul was zealous to share the gospel and to preach the gospel of Christ because he knew that his work of evangelism was integral to the advancement of Christ's cause on earth. That if others were to be saved from a human perspective, he had to go and tell them. He had to go and bring the gospel to them. And so knowing this great role that he had, his role that he had in the furtherance of Christ's kingdom, Paul excelled in the ministry of evangelism, in the ministry of taking the gospel out to those who did not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we'll see this morning, Paul was not the only one who had an important part to play in the building of Christ's church. But even as members of Christ's church today, as those who believe and trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior, we also have an important part to play in the building of his church. And so with confidence in his promise, the promise that he gives us here that he will build his church and that nothing can stop him from building his church, with confidence in that promise, we then are called by Jesus here to go out and to do our utmost to build on behalf of our Savior, to bring the gospel into the lives of those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ in our prayers, but also in our interactions with other people as well. And so as we look at these verses this morning, that's the main point that Jesus wants us to get and to apply to our lives. That you as a believer in him have a significant part to play in the building of Christ's church. And since that's the case, with confidence in his promise, you and I, we need to do our utmost to build on behalf of our Savior. So that's the main point we'll see, Lord willing, as we look at these verses today. Well, I've given you an outline in the bulletin, if you'd like to follow along, as well as the cross-references and quotations I'll be referring to. The first point, as you can see on the outline, that we need to consider from this passage is that despite what others believe, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so let's look now at verse 13, the beginning of our passage. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so at this point in the narrative, Jesus and his disciples are in the city of Caesarea Philippi. This is a city about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. So they're very far from Jerusalem, almost as north as Jesus and his disciples went in his earthly ministry. And while they're in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples this question we just read. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And as we then see in verse 14, there were a variety of answers that were going around about the identity of Jesus. Now, we see here that some thought Jesus was John the Baptist. For instance, in Matthew chapter 14, we're told that this is what Herod thought when he saw Jesus start doing many miracles. "This is John the Baptist back from the dead," is what he said. Others thought that Jesus was Elijah, one of the prophets. And this is because one of the last prophecies in the Old Testament, Malachi 4 verse 5, said that Elijah would come. Then there were those who thought that Jesus was Jeremiah. Now, the Old Testament doesn't say anything about a new Jeremiah coming back or anything like that, but apparently there were some Jewish traditions that believed he would. And then finally, for those who didn't know what to think about Jesus, they just said he was one of the prophets. And so at the time, there were a variety of opinions that existed as to the identity of Jesus. And from a Jewish perspective, none of these were bad things. If you were called any of these things, it was actually a high compliment to be called John the Baptist, to be called Elijah. That was a great thing to be called in those days. And of course, that didn't mean that there weren't those who didn't think poorly of Christ. Of course, we know that there were many who thought poorly of Christ. But many of the people, as reported by the disciples, thought highly of Jesus. And by and large, that's how many people think of Jesus today as well. If you would take a survey, even after this morning service, and go out in the neighborhoods around here or in your own neighborhoods and just knock on doors and ask people this same question, "Who is Jesus?" you probably would not get many answers like, "Jesus is the worst man ever to live." Right? "Jesus is the worst person ever to be on this earth." Now, you would certainly get some people who would say, "I don't believe in Jesus. I don't care anything about Jesus." But you would also, and even in our city, I believe, you would get many people who would say, "Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a great prophet. Jesus is a good moral example for us to follow in our lives. And that's because, like in Jesus' day, many people today, even those who don't believe in Him as their Lord and Savior, have some type of regard for Jesus. In fact, many false religions, interestingly enough, have a high regard for Jesus. So at first glance, what others said of Jesus in His day is very much the same as what people are saying of Jesus in our day, and they all seem like good answers. But there's a problem, isn't there? And what is the problem? The wrong answer, because it's not good enough. And if you look back at the text, verses 15 and 16, we're given the right answer to the question. Right? He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we like to pick on Peter because he made a lot of mistakes in his life. But here, Peter got it right. As Jesus goes on to say in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." So while Jesus is a teacher, while He is a good moral example for us to follow, the point is that He's so much more than that. He is, as Peter rightly confessed, the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He's the promised Messiah who's come to redeem and to save His people from their sins. He's the one in whom lost sinners like you and me can find eternal salvation. And you see, the reason Jesus asked His disciples this question is twofold. First, by wanting them to be certain who He is, Jesus was preparing the disciples for both what would come in His life and in their lives. Because as the Messiah, He had a cross to go to, and He wanted them to be prepared for that. And as His disciples, they also had crosses to go to as well. And He wanted them to be prepared for that. But second, Jesus asked the question because He wants all people to know, even you and me this morning, who He really is. He's not Elijah. He's not John the Baptist. He is the Christ. He is the only Savior of men and women and boys and girls. And He wants us to know that because the eternal state of our souls hinges upon how we answer that question. Do we believe He's the Christ or do we not? And I want to ask you this morning the same question that Jesus asked His disciples. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that He is? Is He just a good teacher and a good moral example in your mind? Or like Peter, do you believe that He is the Christ? That He is the Son of the living God? Do you believe that He's the only Redeemer of men? Are you trusting in Him for your salvation? And boys and girls, I want you to realize this morning that this is the most important question you will ever have to answer in your life. Who is Jesus Christ? And that's true for every single one of us. There is no more important question for us to answer. Because it's only if our answer matches Peter's answer that Jesus is the Savior and Jesus is my Savior, that we will have life after death. And so there are many thoughts out there regarding the identity of Jesus. We need to make sure we have the right answer, that He is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. So that's the first thing Jesus wants us to see here. But as He goes on, we also need to see, and this is the second point on the outline, as the Christ, Jesus is building His church. He is building His church. Look on the back of your outline now. It's 2 Samuel 7. So we read some of these verses earlier in the service. This is ultimately speaking of the Messiah, Christ, and His work. And God said to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 14, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And here in Matthew 16, as I said earlier, we see the fulfillment of this promise made to David in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior, and who says in verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, the word translated church here was a common Greek word used back then to describe an assembly of people. So the church he's building is not an actual building of wood and bricks like we're sitting in, but it's a community of human beings. I think I've told some of you before that when I took the church membership class as a student in this church long ago, Pastor Roberts, who used to be here, had us draw a picture. I actually don't know if we still do this today, but draw a picture of the church. And boys and girls, I was a college student at the time, much to my shame, and I was quite embarrassed when we had to go around and show our picture of the church that I had drawn a picture of a building. Of a building like this one, only then to be corrected and realize, no, Adam, the church is not a building, it's actually a group of people. And so, boys and girls, you'll notice on your kids' notes this morning, I've told you to draw a picture of the church, and I hope you don't make the same mistake that I did, right? It's not a building, that's not the church. But what's the church? It's a community of people. And that's what Jesus is promising to build here. He's promising to make and to create a community of men and women and boys and girls. And not just a community of any people, but a community of His people. Again, we learn a lot about this church by looking at the word that's translated church here. Because while it was a general term used for an assembly of people, it was also the term used throughout the Greek Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint, to describe Israel, the people of God, that congregation of Israel. So here we see that by using that word, Jesus is connecting the church of the Old Testament with the church of the New Testament. And this helps us to understand there aren't two churches. Right? The church now is not Plan B, as is commonly believed, but there is one church. There's a continuity from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, and Jesus says He's building that church, that one church. And the particular Greek word also helps us to understand that the church Jesus is building is the church of the redeemed. And just as we see its use in the Old Testament, His church is a community of those who have been brought out of Egypt, spiritually speaking, who belong to the Lord, who are on their way to the promised land of glory that awaits ahead of them. As He says here in verse 18, it is His church. You'll remember when the Apostle Paul addressed the elders in Ephesus. He said in Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. So by breaking His body, shedding His blood on the cross, Jesus bought this church. They belong to Him. They're His people. And so the church He's building is not one particular congregation. It's not one particular denomination. It is what we call the invisible universal church. It's the whole number of the elect, as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. It's all of God's people, in all ages and in all places. And it's a church He's building for the purpose of serving the Lord. Again, we see this idea brought out for us in the example of the Israelites. As a people redeemed and set apart unto the Lord, what were they to do? They were to keep the commandments. They were to worship the Lord. They were to live and serve Him, live for and serve Him alone. Peter describes the church this way in 1 Peter 2:5, when he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So as the Christ, Jesus says He's building a church, a community of people who are redeemed. Men, women, boys, girls, Jews, Gentiles, and on, who are set apart to live for Him. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, then you're a part of this church. You're a member of this church. You're part of the one people of God who've been redeemed by grace to live for the Lord. And as such, then as we see thirdly on the outline, you need to know that Jesus Christ is building His church through your proclamation of His gospel. Right? This is how He's doing it. He's building His church through your proclamation of His gospel. So let's look again at verse 18. We'll come back to this verse quite a bit. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church." So here Jesus says that the church is being built upon a rock. And I don't think I have to explain to you that the understanding of what the rock is here is one that's not often and widely agreed upon. So for instance, the Roman Catholic Church takes the rock to be speaking of Peter, who as the first pope in a line of successive popes will rule over the church. That's their understanding. Most Protestants, though, want nothing to do with that idea, and so they say the rock has nothing to do with Peter. The rock is just merely Peter's confession. That the rock here is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What I want us to see is that it's actually both. It's actually both. And let me explain. In the Greek, Jesus says in verse 18, "You are Petros, Peter, and on this Petra, rock, I will build my church." If we're honest with ourselves, clearly Jesus is using a play on with words here, that we are to see a connection between rock, Petra, and Peter, Petros. That there's something connected to there. That the rock is Peter. I don't think we can deny that. But it's not just Peter. Right? There's more going on here. It's Peter representing the 12 apostles. When the question was asked them back in verse 15, it wasn't a question just asked to Peter. It was a question asked to all the apostles. Peter, just merely representing the apostles, answered and spoke on their behalf. And so the rock is referring to the apostles, but not just to the apostles as people per se, but as the apostles as heralds of the king, as those who are confessing that Christ is the Son of the living God. And so the rock, in other words, is the proclamation of the apostolic gospel. And that fits very much with what we see in the rest of Scripture. For instance, I've given you Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. Where the Apostle Paul says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Speaking here of the church. And he goes on, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Right, so the prophets foretold this coming suffering Savior who would save his people. And now that he has come, the apostles are the ones set apart to fully expound the person of the Savior and the salvific work of this Savior. And here Paul says it's upon this foundation laid by the prophets and the apostles, their proclamation of Christ, who is the King and Savior, that the church of Christ is being built by the Lord. And this is why the Lord then goes on in our passage to talk about the keys of the kingdom. Now you'll see this in verse 19 where Jesus goes on to say, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And we said earlier that the church Jesus is building here is an invisible universal church, but the invisible church always has a visible component to it, like a local congregation, such as we are today. And as the first officers of the local church, the apostles were given the keys of the kingdom, Jesus says here. If you've ever done some house sitting before, this will help you understand what Jesus means by this. Because when you house sit for someone, the owner of the house is gone. And so in his place, you've been given the keys. And probably you literally have the keys. And as long as the owner is away, you're the one with the keys who controls who comes into the house, who goes out of the house. You're in authority over the house. You're in charge of the house. You're responsible for the property. And that's the idea here with the keys of the kingdom. Keys represent delegated authority. And as Jesus says, with these keys, the apostles have the power and the responsibility, rather, and authority to bind and loose. That is, to open and shut the door of the kingdom. In other words, the keys given to the apostles are what will open and close the door, so to speak, to having a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And what are the keys? They are church discipline, and they are the proclamation of the gospel. Now, I'm not going to say a lot about church discipline this morning, but we know that's included because later in Matthew 18, when Jesus specifically addresses the subject of church discipline, he brings up the keys of the kingdom again. But here we see that Jesus mentions these keys right after telling the disciples that he's going to build his church upon their proclamation of the gospel. With that in mind, we know that the preaching is also one of the keys of the kingdom. Because when the gospel is preached, what happens? The door of salvation is opened to those who will believe, and it is closed to those who will not believe. And it's done not by the authority of the man or the woman or whoever is speaking. It's done on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I've given you a quote from commentator Dan Doriani, who says, "Speaking for the Lord, we say, believe in Jesus, and the door to eternal life is open to you even now. Reject him, and it is closed." So you see, it's not as if the preacher controls for whom the door is opened and for whom the door is closed. Now, as Jesus says here at the end of verse 19, Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We miss it in our English Bibles, but literally the Greek says, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, those who come in and those who are kept out are those for whom it has already been determined by the Lord, not by the apostles. Right, to use the words of another pastor, what happens on earth, whether people believe or not, is just an echo of what has already been decided in heaven. And this fits with Jesus' words back in verse 17, where he says that confessing him as Christ and trusting in him as Savior is only done when the Father enables you to do that. So putting all this together, Jesus, as the master builder, promises to construct his church, to bring his people to salvation in him. And the means by which he has ordained to do that is the proclamation of his gospel from the hearts and the lives and the mouths of his people. And as we see here, the apostles were first given this responsibility. It's interesting because if you notice at verse 20, he tells them this and then he says, now don't tell anybody that I'm the Savior. But we realize that's just for a particular time period, for a particular situation. If you have questions about that, ask me later. At the Great Commission, not long after this, he lifts that ban and he tells them, go out and tell everybody about this. So he gives that to the apostles at first, but now that the apostolic office is no more, we realize that this has been given to the elders of the church and by extension to all the members of the church. That this is a calling given to each and every one of us. When my family and I moved to Bloomington five years ago, there were many houses being built in the neighborhood around ours. And if you'd look, there were signs everywhere saying Beezer Homes. And so we knew, okay, who's building these houses? It's Mr. Beezer. But if you actually went down to these work sites and you talked to the people putting up the houses, you'd realize you can't find Mr. Beezer anywhere. Right? Mr. Beezer is not even in Bloomington, I don't think. I guess I don't know that. But he's not on the work site. No, these are men that Mr. Beezer has hired to work for him and to do the dirty work. Right? Mr. Beezer doesn't have the hammer and nails in his hand, but he's called these other men to do it on his behalf. And that's how we need to understand how Jesus builds his church. Like Mr. Beezer, Jesus is not down here on the work site right now, as it were. But he is, as the one who's won salvation on the cross, he's the one from heaven who's ensuring that the church will be built and that it will be built according to his timetable. But the actual dirty work, if you will, of building the church now belongs to the construction workers. And as members of his church today, we are the construction workers. We're the ones who have been given the tool belt. We're the ones who have been given the hammer and nails. We're the ones who need to get our hands dirty and get into and do the work. We're the ones who have been given the honor of working on Christ's behalf to build his beautiful and glorious church. And so he builds his church. He does it. But he does it through your faithful labors on his behalf as you proclaim his gospel with words that are true and with words that are loving to those who don't yet know him. And brothers and sisters, that's a job that you can do with faithfulness, and that's a job that you can do with encouragement. Because as we see fourthly and finally on the outline, nothing can stop Jesus' church from being built. Nothing can stop it. And so let's look one more time now at verse 18, where Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Hades is the New Testament equivalent of Sheol, if you remember reading that in the Old Testament. It's the place of death. And by itself, it doesn't necessarily refer to eternal punishment in hell or eternal blessedness in heaven. It's just representative of death. And this is why many commentators believe that Jesus is simply saying that death will not prevail over his redeemed people. That, in other words, the church will not perish. And that's true, but while it's true, I don't think that that's all Jesus is getting at here. As the Lord presents it in verse 18, the gates of Hades are an enemy. They are a foe that stand against the building of his church. And of course, yes, you could say that, certainly you could say that about death. But it's not just death that opposes the lost from coming to the Lord Jesus, is it? It's all the forces of darkness that oppose the work of Christ. And so this is why some of our English Bibles, instead of saying gates of Hades, will say gates of hell in verse 18. And I would submit to you that when he's speaking here about the gates of Hades, he's speaking of Hades as being representative of Satan and all of his allies, the forces of darkness in general. I've given you a quote from commentator John Legge. He says, "Hades is the place of the departed, or death itself. Death symbolizes all the powers of evil, and this may be our Lord's intention." And what I'm saying is I think it is the Lord's intention. That the devil will resist Christ's building, but he cannot prevail against it. Now, we often read the words here in verse 18, and we think that this is speaking of the devil going on the offensive, and yet somehow he'll never be able to break through. But that's where we need to understand that that's not what he's saying, because what was the purpose of a gate, a city gate, in ancient times? It was to protect and defend from outsiders, those who were behind the gates. So you see what he's saying here? It's not the church that's under siege. It's Satan and his strongholds that are under siege. They're on the defensive. We are on the offensive as the gospel's going forth from the mouths of God's people. And what are the fortresses of the devil under siege but the hearts of unbelievers in this world? Right? That's what he's getting at. So you see, what Jesus promises here is that as you go forth with his gospel, and as you go on the attack, if you will, though of course we're not attacking people, but you get the picture he's getting here, Jesus is saying you will have success. That's what he's saying. You will have success. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that every time you share the gospel with someone, that person automatically right there and then is going to get on their knees and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As always, it depends upon God's choice and God's timing. But nonetheless, we should expect to see souls come to Christ as we faithfully bring the gospel to them. Why? Because Jesus says that's how he has ordained to build his church. And as he says here, nothing at all can stop that from happening. Right? I will build my church, he says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Remember, by virtue of his life, death, and resurrection, these are his people. They belong to him, and he will not allow anything to keep them from coming to him. As Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And that's what he's promising here. Not even the gates of Hades can stop the building of Jesus' church. The commentator Dan Duriani says, "Hell's defenses will not prevail as the gospel goes on the offensive to win people to Christ, to raise the dead to life. Hell cannot thwart the advance of the gospel. The church will overcome hell's defenses, and Jesus will build his church." And so what that means is that as you seek to do the work of evangelism, you should do it with confidence, not with fear and trepidation. Because here you have the Lord's assurance of victory, that nothing can stop his church from being built. That there's no need to be scared of what will happen or doubtful that anyone would believe. As I heard another pastor once say, as a member of Christ Church, you are a part of the only successful institution on earth. That's what Jesus is saying here. This should lead you then to evangelize with confidence. Of course, not in yourself, not in your skills or your efforts, but in the Lord who made this promise. And as you do that, you should also proclaim his gospel with gratitude. Because we can't forget that at one time we were the one behind the gate of Hades. We were the one apart from Christ, yet who had been redeemed by Christ. And it was the Lord then who graciously sent someone, maybe your mom, maybe your dad, your grandma, your friend, your brother, someone to go on the offensive to the gates of Hades and to call you to Christ. And the Lord used that to bring you to him. And now he's giving you that great honor and privilege to do the same in the lives of others. So let me ask you this morning, what unbelievers do you have in your life? What unbelievers do you have in your life? As we said earlier, the eternal state of their soul hinges upon how they answer the question that Jesus put forth to his disciples in verse 13. If they are to be saved, humanly speaking, they need to hear the gospel, Jesus says. They need to be called lovingly and faithfully to repentance and to faith. And friends, Jesus says that's the job that he's given to all of us. On the morning of December 7th, 1941, 353 Japanese fighter planes made a surprise attack on Pearl Harbor. And on that day, something like 2,400 American citizens were murdered, And some of you may remember that it was then on the next day that President Roosevelt declared war on the Empire of Japan, thus bringing our nation into the Second World War. Now, I know that many of you were not alive when that happened, but if you were a soldier in our nation's military, when President Roosevelt made that declaration, you were given a call by your commander. You were given a call to take up your arms and to go on the attack against the enemy. And brothers and sisters, Jesus' words here, you realize in verse 18, they are a declaration of war. Not against particular people, no, but against the strongholds of Satan and the forces of darkness. And you see, if you are a soldier in the Lord's army, which if you're a believer in Him, you are, then here you are being called by Jesus to take up your arms. Now, of course, not your physical arms and not your firearms, but the word of the gospel with love and with truth and with faithfulness. You're called to take up your arms and go to battle. Now, your commander-in-chief has spoken and he has declared the war against the gates of Hades. And so knowing that and knowing that he will build his church through your efforts to bring his gospel to the lost, what should you do? But heed the call. And go out and seek to bring the gospel. Go to the gates of Hades and seek to take captives for Christ. That's what Jesus wants us to do. And as we think of the students coming, as we think of our neighbors and co-workers and classmates, let us do it with this in mind, that Jesus is building a church, that His elect are out there, and He's calling you to go out and to bring those people to Him by your efforts. So know then, brothers and sisters, you have a significant part to play in the building of Christ's church. And therefore, with confidence in His promise and in His promise alone to build His church, do your utmost in your prayers and in your efforts to build on behalf of your Savior. And may the Lord use our efforts as we seek to do that. Let's pray and ask for Him and His blessing. Our gracious God in heaven, we ask, Lord, that You would give us a great zeal and fire in our hearts for the work and the ministry of evangelism. Lord, I know I confess to You that I can be very lazy in this area of ministry, and I'm sure others today can identify with me. We pray for Your forgiveness, and we pray that You would help us to see the lost who are perishing around us, help our hearts to be burdened by that. Help us to be diligent to pray for those who don't know You, that they would come. Lord, give us such a zeal and a passion to see those who don't know You come to know You, that they may experience the same joy we have and the same freedom we have. Lord, help us to appreciate more and more the gravity of our own sin and what Christ has done to redeem us from it and from the punishment we deserve for it, that might lead us to bring the gospel to others. Lord, help us to appreciate more and more how glorious and worthy You are of the submission of all people and all nations of all times. That would lead us to bring the gospel to others. But Lord, we pray You'd give us a great desire, give us boldness, give us love. Help us not to care what people would think of us, but help us to go out knowing that You will build Your church and that You are building Your church through our efforts. Lord, use our efforts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.